Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. This is the final Sunday of our 8-week series on Philippians, cruciform community, and our civic witness. Each week, we've been going verse by verse through Philippians, one of the most politically subversive books in the New Testament, as Paul shares how these early Christians ought to think and live in a city that is committed to the empire. And he wants their civic and political life within Philippi to reflect Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, which means they can expect resistance to their faith from their Roman neighbors, as they were encountering. Which it began by looking at how Paul had experienced this himself when he planted the church in Philippi in 52 AD, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. Then about 10 years later, Paul writes to the Philippian church from Rome, where he's being kept under house arrest. He's awaiting his trial before the emperor Nero. And the Philippians are concerned for Paul, so they send Epaphroditus from Philippi to help Paul and then bring word back about how he is doing. And this is the context of the book of Philippians, and I've been reminding us of this each week. This letter is Paul's response to their concerns for him, as well as his reminders of what the gospel means for how they are to follow Jesus in an idolatrous city that demanded more of these Christ followers than their faith would allow. Each week we've been reminded that Philippi was an affluent Roman colony of 10,000 people, full of retired Roman military veterans and patriotic nationalists who are fiercely loyal to empire. And in this city, this colony has a special status with Caesar, and they're not going to tolerate any competing good news or rival lord. And we've emphasized that politically subversive language within this letter. It's important to keep that in mind as you read the book of Philippians, and not to depoliticize this book. So titles like Lord, the phrase good news, Savior, all of these words were political words that the early Christians adopted to speak of Christ. And there were strong societal and cultural forces that pressured the city's inhabitants, whether you were a citizen or not, to express your patriotism publicly. And an expectation that all Philippians would respect and uphold Rome's values and virtues. So these cultural forces would have impacted every aspect of their life, the social, the political, the religious, the economic. And to go against this dominant cultural current was to draw negative attention to yourself, which is what was happening to the church in Philippi. But despite their circumstances, they're trying to stay the course, and Paul believes in them, and he wants to inspire them to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what happens. Let's reflect one last time now on the content and the flow of Paul's letter. Paul began by sharing his deep love for Christ and for the believers at Philippi, and even though he's under house arrest there in Rome, he's hopeful and wants them to be as well. And in the second message, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we heard Paul encourage the Philippian Christians to see their own sufferings in light of the gospel and the kingdom that is coming in Christ, in the same way Paul sees his own sufferings and the possibility that he might be executed there in Rome. In the third message, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, we heard Paul tell the Philippian believers that their civic conduct and political lives should reflect the gospel and their confession that Jesus is Lord. And when you see that, it means Caesar is not, that Jesus is Lord, as they seek to navigate a world full of competing allegiances and remain unified as a church. And we unpacked especially chapter 1, verse 27, a key verse in the letter. Let your politeuisthet, your political or your civic life, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And then in the fourth message, we saw where Paul commanded the Philippian believers to adopt the Lord's way of thinking and living in this world. And he includes there a hymn in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. And this hymn emphasizes the humility of Jesus. Paul uses this Christ hymn to invite us to follow the example of our crucified Lord by cultivating a cross-centered or cruciformed attitude that is humble, that is patient, that is willing to trust the way of the kingdom. Again, apply this to your civic life. Apply this to your politics. Let me say it again, an attitude that is humble, that is patient, that is willing to trust the way of the kingdom, because God, as we saw in that hymn, exalts those who think and live this way. Paul's encouragement is to obey Christ, work hard, and be a bold and courageous witness among their neighbors. Keep shining like stars in a dark world until Christ returns. Then we looked at chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. After Paul uses the Christ hymn to call the Philippians to follow the example of our crucified Lord, he then commends two Christians that they know well, Timothy and their brother Epaphroditus. Paul uses these two co-laborers, Timothy, who's a young church-planting companion of Paul, and Epaphroditus, who's a messenger sent from Philippi with a care package. He gets sick, and then he almost dies trying to bring aid and comfort to Paul in Rome. So Paul uses both of their lives and their faithful witness to encourage the Philippians to have this same mindset of Jesus and embody Christ to each other and to their Roman neighbors who live by very different loyalties and allegiances. And then in chapter 3, Paul tells the Philippians to follow his example of humble service and his willingness to suffer for Christ, and that they should adopt the mindset of Christ about their life, about the challenges that they're facing as they live there in Philippi, and invites them to live as citizens of heaven, to live as citizens of heaven on the earth and keep running the race until Christ returns to transform the world with his power. And what will this coming look like? Well, Paul doesn't go into detail here in Philippians, but we know that when he talks about the return of Jesus, that he has in mind what he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Paul mixes his metaphors to describe what the second coming of Jesus will look like. And I encouraged us, challenged us, for some of us, to not read that passage literally. This is where the rapture idea comes from. We're going to literally fly up into the clouds. But we said, no, as metaphors, clouds represents the presence of divinity. We see that all throughout the Old and the New Testament. So out of the clouds comes our King, and it says that we will go out and meet him. Well, and I showed us how this is like referring to Moses coming down the mountain with the law. Jesus comes, brings his kingdom, brings a new law, a new life for in a new law for a new way of existence. He says it's like going out to meet a victorious king or Caesar. That's what it means to go out and be with him there in the clouds. Like a victorious king or Caesar. And then what happens in the ancient world is they parade that victorious king back where? Into the city. And we see this very thing happening on Palm Sunday when Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Paul is saying, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, the second coming of Christ will be something like that. And then last Sunday, Pastor Melissa walked us through chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, where Paul pleads with Eudoia and Syntyche, two women who had a strong disagreement. He tells them, be one in the Lord. Well, what did they disagree about? He doesn't tell us. We don't know what they disagreed about, but there's a good chance it had something to do with their socio-political context there in Philippi. Maybe these two women were influential leaders within that congregation who were letting their political opinions disrupt the unity of the church. Imagine that. And doesn't that fit the context of the book of Philippians? Whatever it was, Paul wants them to remember their true identity as disciples and their common mission in the gospel over their differences. And then Paul tells the Philippians not to be anxious about the many things that might be troubling them about life there in Philippi, but rather pray and focus their minds on the gospel. Which brings us now to the final verses in this letter and the final message in our series, a call to commitment. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 10, reading through the rest of this letter. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me." Now notice this. You might wonder, why does Paul wait until now to thank him for their financial support? That was the reason why Epaphroditus came, right? That was why he was there, and then he got sick, and then he got better. And Paul is preparing to send him back with this letter. So you might be wondering that. Scholars have pointed out that this would have been noticeable to the Philippians that he doesn't start that way. Now, so we should ask the question, why does Paul not start that way? That Paul waits rather until the end, and then the way he thanks them seems maybe a little funny. And this is where the sociopolitical and cultural context of Philippians comes into play. Number one, Paul is, and we need to keep this in mind, carefully navigating, even pushing back on what is known as the patron-client system of the empire. He does not want to communicate that he is above them or he is below them in social status. You see, the things that you miss when you impute our 21st century worldview, values, customs, and so forth onto the text. But if you're understanding, you're crossing the bridge, you're understanding what they would have heard, how they would have heard it, it really sheds a lot of light on the reasons why Paul says some of the things that he does. He doesn't want to communicate these above or below them. He wants to communicate that they are equal partners in the gospel. He's not indebted to them. And they shouldn't feel like they're indebted to him, except to love. He told us that in another place. And then number two, more than the financial gift, which Paul will say he could have done without. You might say, well, that's kind of rude. If somebody gives you a gift and you say, well, I didn't really need this, but thanks. Well, that's not quite the way Paul is saying it. He's just simply saying, I'm not playing this patron-client system. I'm not doing this in this honor-shame kind of culture. I'm not indebted to you. You're not indebted to me. We do this because we love each other. We do this because we're family. We do this because we're partners in the gospel. Amen? Amen. He's most concerned that their willingness to give confirms their deep friendship and partnership in the ministry. In other words, more than being helped by their money, Paul rejoices and what it says about their faith in Christ. That's good. That's good. And that's something we might expect from a spiritual father. Look at verse 11. "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have." I've learned to be content. That would have been countercultural in Philippi. Somebody's saying, oh, I'm content with my life, just as it is today. Verse 12. "I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little." I've learned the secret. Look at what Paul's saying. I've learned the secret of being content. For Stoics in Paul's day, contentment or self-sufficiency came about by a person becoming indifferent to their surroundings, just becoming indifferent to what was going on in life around them. But Paul is getting at something else. Yeah, the pain and suffering is real. The discomfort is real. We're not pretending that it doesn't exist like maybe some religions do. No, it's very real. It's very present. But Paul is getting at something else. It's not indifference. It's dependence upon Christ. Don't miss that. Here is the secret to learning how to be content in your situation. He's telling the Philippians this and speaking to us. Verse 13. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, notice Philippians 4:13, a verse that many of us have heard, some of us have memorized. Even if you've spent a little bit of time in the church, you're like, oh yeah, I recognize that verse, or I quote that a lot, or I think of that verse a lot. Or maybe you say, that's my favorite verse. Well, I want us to understand this verse in its context. Notice Philippians 4:13 is not a promise that Jesus will help you achieve everything you desire or set out to do. Is it? Now, I mean, what would that look like if you quoted that verse and then failed? Well, it's making Jesus look bad, or maybe you're just not trying hard enough. I don't know. But Philippians 4:13 shouldn't be understood as a promise that Jesus is going to fulfill your American individualism and all of your little personal private pursuits. But if you look at the verse within its context, in the context, this is Paul speaking of our struggle in the faith, of living for the gospel, of seeking to be content in all situations. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And being totally dependent upon Christ for doing it. This is what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4:13. Listen to what Lynn Cohick writes. She says in her commentary on Philippians, Paul seeks not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. Contentment is living in Christ, the sure hope, pointing us back to chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. The unfailing promise, mentioned in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The Savior who will come again, mentioned in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. She says, such contentment leads not to indifference, but to service. Not to detachment, but to active engagement with the world. This contentment was not something Paul attained overnight, but he learned it through his experiences. Thus, he invites each reader and congregation to embrace for themselves this high goal of contentment. You may remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, after praying that God would take something away, and yet God didn't. Remember his thorn in the flesh. He wanted God to change his situation. And then he says, but he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is how you experience that strength of Christ, that Christ who strengthens me, right, is surrender. It is embracing weakness and failure. It is meeting the Lord in it. It's discovering his life in the middle of it. That is why he says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. I delight in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is what Philippians 4:13 is all about. You see, it's about being content and relying upon Christ for that contentment. I like how the author Eric Raymond defines contentment in his book, Chasing Contentment. He says, contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. Isn't that good? Contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. And again, we're not talking about self-sufficiency. We're not being taught self-sufficiency in Christianity. We're being taught Christ-sufficiency. We're being invited into an emptying of self, just as was described in the Christ hymn of chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, an emptying of self so that we might be filled with the Spirit and have the mind of Christ in all things. You can't be filled with Christ if you're full of yourself. I would submit to you that our culture conditions us to be full of self. So don't look within to find the answers and the strength that you're looking for. This is what the whole of New Testament would tell us. Look rather to Christ. I like how one pastor and poet put it many years ago. He said it like this: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Well, I think we know what it means to look at ourselves. You don't need any help with that, I'm sure. But what does it mean to look at Christ in this way? Well, at the very least, it ought to mean more prayer, more Bible reading, more gathering with the church than it does looking within or out in the world for answers, out in the world for strength and meaning and purpose. Also, think about this statement as it could apply to what we're seeing and experiencing in this political and cultural moment here in the U.S. For every look at blank, take 10 looks at Christ. So think about this with me. For every look at the political ads, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or NPR, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at Facebook or X or Instagram or TikTok, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at your bank account or the stock market or your portfolio, take 10 looks at Christ. Friends, to discover the life of Christ, training of the heart and the mind is required. We've said this many times here at Grantham, and many more times to come, I'm sure. The world is always discipling us. Our screens disciple us. We must have some countercultural practices in place, a counter liturgy for the things that we're seeing and hearing. For every look at those things, take 10 looks at Christ. And I promise you, church, you will begin to see all of those things very differently. Those things will begin to be filtered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll be able to hear Paul clearly say, let your politeuistē be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How much filth, how much junk, how much lies and propaganda and entertainment just to keep you clicking and keep the dopamine hits coming, but has nothing to do with Christ in the gospel. Paul is saying, don't let those things shape your worldview and your perspective. Let it be Christ. We go back to Philippians chapter 4 now, verse 15. Let's finish hearing what Paul has to say to the Philippians. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Now that's saying something. Verse 16, he says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. I'm not saying this because I want you to send me more. He's saying, rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. I want you to see yourselves in light of the gospel. I want you to see yourselves for who you are. You're following Christ. I hear Paul saying this. Verse 18, at the moment, I have all that I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts that you sent me from Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. like an aroma that fills the room. That's what your gift is to the Lord and to me. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from His glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. In verse 20, he says, "Now all glory to God our Father forever and ever. Amen." This reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who, let's say, needed to learn more about this sort of generosity the Philippians showed him. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. He said, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." He's using this agrarian metaphor here of tossing seed out on the ground. That is like what your generosity is. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Again, Paul wants us to know here and in Philippians that our generous giving reflects a real gospel partnership. When we give together, we show that we truly are together and that we really believe this stuff about Jesus and the gospel. It reveals a change of heart, a change of priorities. That's what they mean when they say put your money where your mouth is, right? It reveals a change of heart, a change of priorities, away from those of empire to those of the kingdom that is coming. We can clearly see how contentment or our lack of it usually has something to do with our financial situation as well as our level of generosity. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy, the young worker who's there with him in Rome. He wrote a letter once saying, 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 10, he said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." You've heard the old joke, right? You've never seen a U-Haul trailer tacked onto the hearse, right? You can't take it with you. But Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Don't miss the connection here, folks. A few verses later, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share." I mean, you can notice here, maybe it is that Jesus would say to some rich folks, "Sell everything you have and follow me." In other cases, we see, as we've seen in the church of Philippi, it's because of these Christians who have some wealth and who are using it, who are sowing generously, that the church is able to thrive. Command them to do good, to be rich in deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Don't miss this, church. Listen to what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that there is an intimate connection between contentment and generosity. That's because our contentment, that is a gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's sovereign care, comes from Christ within us and is deepened by our generosity. You see, that's because our generosity, as it was for the Philippians, keeps our priorities in check. It keeps our trust in Christ. and it keeps our lives oriented toward others and not ourselves. Finally, we come to Paul's last greetings and benediction in verse 21. Paul says, "Give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their greetings, and all the rest of God's people send you greetings too." Look at this. "Especially those in Caesar's household. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Especially those in Caesar's household. These people are likely what was known as imperial clients, slaves or freedmen and freedwomen who helped manage the emperor's affairs. And notice, the gospel has penetrated Caesar's house. Imagine how hopeful that would have sounded, how hopeful it truly would have been to this church who is trying to be faithful to Jesus in a nationalistic context. Especially those in Caesar's household. Clear evidence that the gospel had penetrated the heart of Roman politics and of power. Brothers and sisters, what a rich letter, this letter to the Philippians. Inspired, God breathed through the Apostle Paul to the Philippians and also to us. An ancient book with a relevant and timely message. Let us be thankful for how God has used it down through the ages and is still using it today here with the church in America. Amen. Amen. Here's some final questions to help us reflect and respond to the Spirit together. Number one, what ways is God inviting me? Ask yourself this. What ways is God inviting me to take 10 looks at Christ? Right? You're looking at all the political ads, you're looking at the social media, the news, the bank account, all those things we mentioned. What would it look like to take 10 looks at Christ so that you can resist your flesh? You can resist those forces in the media that are contrary to the good news and other messages of empire. What's God saying? How is He inviting you to be more intentional with spiritual disciplines? Would you think about that for just a moment? What's coming to your mind? And I don't want you to misunderstand me through any of this series. We're not saying politics is evil. It's just ambiguous. It's just messy. And so we talk about political ads. I'm assuming you've seen the ones I've seen. How is God inviting you to take 10 looks at Christ? Number two, how have I been feeling discontented with my life or my situation and the world around me? How is the Spirit calling me to trust in God's care for me and His sovereignty over human history? What's the Lord saying to you? What's coming to your mind? The Holy Spirit has a way of putting His finger on certain things. What's coming to your mind right now? Just bring that before the Lord. Just say, "I see that, Lord, and you see it." Help us to trust you, Lord. Lastly, number three. Ask yourself, what is God saying to me through the book of Philippians? How has the Spirit invited me to apply this ancient but relevant letter to my life? maybe there's one or two things, one or two takeaways, what would it be? And how can you apply that to your life? Let's ask God's help in doing that. Father, we are so thankful for this letter to the Philippians. God, there are things in here that bring to our attention new light and understanding on the gospel. For many of us who have been taught to believe in a depoliticized gospel, thank you, Lord, for reminding us that your good news is for this world, and it has implications for this world. And Lord, we need your help in following you and being faithful to your good news, to keep in mind all of the things that you taught us, the truths of heaven, where this world is going, and your promise to come again. Help us to see our life, our situation, our needs, our circumstances, whatever it is that we're going through, whatever we're experiencing this morning. Help us to see it through the lens of the gospel. Help us to surrender these things to you, Lord. Help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to our hearts now as we prepare with open hearts, with generous spirits, to act on what we've heard. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.